Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come and just dwell in your word. We thank you, God, that we can hear the dramatic version and that we get to hear the anger and the frustration that the Pharisees have and the loving kindness that your son Jesus had. And we just thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if you're not already opened up to it, let's go to John chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, really. I want to start off with this first section, the woman caught in adultery. And some of your Bibles may have a little indentation there that says this story, you know, may not be included in the earliest manuscripts or something like that. This story, the woman caught in adultery, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but in the earliest manuscripts of John, it's not there, and it's kind of in different places in different manuscripts that we have. Some people say, oh, it shouldn't be there, all that. Okay, I think that it belongs here. I think that belongs here. It is consistent with the way that Jesus would handle the situation. If it was like, and Jesus called down hail, fire, and burned the Pharisees, I'd be like, I don't know if that belongs there. But the way that he acts, this is very consistent with the way that Jesus would do this. And so I believe that this belongs here. And also, just a final note, is that this is God's word. If God didn't want this story in his word, he would have taken it out. So God's word is, there's no mistakes in his word. It's completely true in everything it says. So if this story's in here, I believe that it belongs there. So all that to say, let's just dive into this little story here. The most important thing I see is the fact that there's two different motives being played out here. There's the motives of the Pharisees, and there's the motives of Jesus. And they are completely different. We see in other Gospels the answer to why did Jesus come? You know, how did Jesus come? We see that in other Gospels. They say that he came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It also says he came to seek and to save the lost. And in Luke, it tells us that he came. Like, how did he come? He came eating and drinking. And so the answer to that question, why did Jesus come? He came to serve and to be a ransom for many, to save the lost. And how did he come? He came eating and drinking. And more specifically, he came eating and drinking with sinners. He would spend time, he would fellowship, and he would have meals with the outcasts, the sick, the tax collectors, the people who the religious Jews would stay away from. But Jesus, he would spend time with the sinners, with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, these people that people hated. But Jesus loved them, and he would spend time with them. And so, yes, when we look at this story, there's the two motives. When Jesus relates to the woman, it's in love. When the Pharisees relate to her, it's in hatred. When they come before him, their motives are to condemn her. But Jesus, his motives are to save her, to use her for the kingdom. And so even further than their motives, we see the response to sin. And the Pharisees versus Jesus, I mean, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is something that's incredible. Man looks at how great sin is, but grace looks at how great God is. I'm going to say that again. Man looks at how great sin is. They throw her down. They say, look at her sin. Look how horrible she is. But grace looks at how great God is. And that's something that we need to remember and to live out. Because, you know, I think this world, I think people, they know all too well how man deals with sin. You know, man deals with sin with shame, guilt, condemnation. I don't think they need more of that from the church. I think that they need the way that Jesus responds to sin with, you know, the man says shame and guilt. Well, there's no shame in Christ. There's no guilt in Christ because he's freed us from it. There's no condemnation in Christ. And so, I mean, it's also important to note that we're talking about this adulterous woman. When Jesus responds to the sin of the Pharisees, he's a lot more aggressive. We heard that. I mean, he goes after them. But here, this woman, she's broken. She's contrite of heart. She doesn't need humbling. She needs comfort. Whereas the Pharisees, you know, they're self-righteous, they're prideful, they need more humbling than comfort. And so he approaches them in a different way. But for her, he approaches her with comfort. And so for those of you who are sitting here who are in need of the comforting arms of Christ, he can do that for you. Come to Christ, draw near to him. But for some of you and some of us who are pretty prideful and self-righteous, well, he can serve a nice spiritual roundhouse kick and humble you, and then you can come near to him. And so what we're talking about here in this first section is Jesus' response to the adulterous woman, her sin, and he responds to her in love and comfort to her. And I think it's interesting that there's this story of an adulteress, because really when you look in the Old Testament, when you look throughout the Bible, the picture of an adulteress or a prostitute are very symbolic, especially in the Old Testament. There's the Ezekiel 23 is the first time I heard it. I'm thankful the kids are up there, because it's a pretty strong worded verse chapter. Look it up on your own time. When I first heard it, I was like, oh my gosh, God is calling, like, he literally says that Israel is like these two whores who are going and whoring themselves out to the nations. And it's like, can you say that, God? That's not nice, God. That's not politically correct, God. But he's saying, like, my people are prostituting themselves out through idolatry. They're prostituting themselves out through sin. God is straightforward. And then there's other, like, Gomer and Hosea, the story of them, where God tells Hosea, I want you to marry this prostitute, and I want you to take her as your wife as a picture of me taking Israel as my people. And so it makes us think, okay, in what ways am I prostituting myself out to the world? We're supposed to be the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. We're supposed to be the bride. How are we cheating on Jesus? How are we prostituting ourselves out, adulterating ourselves out? Are we idolizing things? Have we lost our first love, like the church at Ephesus in Revelation? Have we lost sight of Jesus? And so while we're talking about the Old Testament, we have to talk about the law, of course, because that is something so sacred to the Pharisees and really the whole reason behind their motives. Because see, the law's purpose, the first, you know, kind of the boring books of the Old Testament, you know, the like first five books or so, those are meant to draw us to God. They're meant to show us our weakness and show us our need for Christ, or show us the need that we can't do it on our own. Yet the Pharisees, they use the law to lead us to them. They're like, look at us, we're Pharisees, we're doing the law so well. You know, they're showing their own fortitude. Not doing God. It's all about them. And so there's a quote from Dr. Phil Williams. He says that the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, and it's not the broom that sweeps it clean. It's just the light. It just shows how dirty we are. It doesn't sweep it up. It doesn't cleanse us. It just shows us, well, look, you are a sinner. You try and keep the whole law, it's impossible. And so that's there's value in the law. I mean, for us, you know, we may think, it's the boring books we skip through. Like, you know, when you're doing your 1 year through the Bible, you know, that, like, March slump when you get to them, you're like, oh, okay, well, and don't do this, don't do that. It seems kind of boring to us, but you think back to the Israelites, they loved the law. They delighted in it. You read Psalms, and David, the psalmist, they were meditate on it day and night. They would sit down in the book of Nehemiah. They listened to it in one sitting. They just sat down, and Nehemiah's like, I'm going to read the law. And they're like, awesome. And it was like 4 hours, 5 hours of just the law. And they loved it. I don't think we could even do, I don't think I could, I couldn't do that. Those guys are crazy. But they loved the law. They loved it. They delighted in it. And I know it's dreadfully boring sometimes, but we have to remember that every single word of this book, every single word of the Bible is God's word, and it's powerful. Every word is profitable. There's a story of a missionary who went to, I think it was some African tribe or something, and she took to them a New Testament, and she was like, oh, you know, why don't you read the book of Matthew? You know, first one right there, it's a great name. So why don't you, why don't you just read the book of Matthew? And they opened up chapter one, and chapter one has that genealogy, and she's like, oh, dang it, I don't want them to read that. That's kind of boring. Oh, why don't you skip to the second chapter? And they're like, wait, oh my gosh, there's a gene. You can trace Jesus all the way back to this, like, oh, this guy begot this guy. Oh, and they were in awe of the fact that there was a record of family, because they didn't have that. And so they actually came to faith because of the genealogy in Matthew 1. It's crazy. They sat there and they're like, wow, God is awesome because there's this genealogy. And then here she was thinking, oh man, this is boring genealogy. Let's get to the good stuff. No, there is no getting to the good stuff. It's all good stuff. It's all profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the gospel, oh no, not the gospel, the New Testament, oh, sorry. Every word of God is profitable. Not just, I mean, oh yes, we, you know, we love the New Testament. It is, just, oh, it's, it, you know, the Jesus of the New Testament is so nice. And, you know, Paul, he has some nice words to say and it makes me feel good. The Old Testament, I don't really like that. You know, God is mean there. I like the New Testament. No, God is God. He's the same in the Old and the New Testament. The whole Bible is a picture of who God is, and it's all powerful. It's all profitable. And so, really, church, if we can have that same passion that the Israelites had about the law, about the that we can have about the whole Bible, how much more full will our spiritual lives be? Because we'll be reading and getting the, it says in Isaiah 55 that the word of God is like a, is like the rain that comes down and brings life. It doesn't go, whenever the word goes out, it doesn't come back void without healing and doing its work that God had purposed. And so the Bible is something incredible, and every single word of it is profitable. And so getting back to the Pharisees here, they had a heart problem. You know, they were using the law and twisting it to their own agenda. And we see that they don't really care about true righteousness. When they bring this woman before Jesus, they're not hoping that, you know, justice will be done, or that, you know, she'll, you know, they're just hoping that Jesus condemns her to death and that he dies, or that he doesn't condemn her to death and then they can kill him. Like, their whole motive is horrible. Their hearts are wrong. But I think it's really ironic that the fact that they bring the woman to the very place where she needs to be. She's in sin. Where did they bring her? They bring her to Jesus. Like, how much better can that work out? Like, the one place that she needed to be, they throw her right there. The one person who can bring her healing, the one person who can bring her forgiveness, they throw her at his feet. It's a beautiful place to be at the feet of Jesus. It is an amazing place. But our flesh doesn't really like to be there because it requires us to be humble. Our pride doesn't like it because it's saying that I need Jesus, but it is the most important place to be. In the book of Luke, we see that Mary and Martha in Luke 10, you would think that Martha's the good one. She's the one who's running around doing the stuff. She's making sure Jesus is comfortable, making the food, running around. But Mary, she's just kind of slacking off. She's sitting there, feet of Jesus, just sitting there. She's not doing anything. And then she walks up, Jesus, why aren't you telling Mary to help me? I'm doing stuff. Why isn't Mary doing anything? She's just sitting there. And Jesus says, you know what? No. Mary has chosen the good thing. She's chosen the one thing that's necessary. That's what he says. The one thing that's necessary is to be at my feet. And she's done that. And I'm not going to take that away from her. I'm not going to make her go up and do work and be distracted by the cares of this world. I'm not going to take her away from my feet because that's where she belongs. That's where she needs to be. And that's where we need to be. I got excited and skipped like a page. So I'm going to go back really quick. Oh, man. Praise him. All right. This is funny. Like, it's interesting. I'm not an expert on adultery, but there is one little thing that I know. Usually it takes two people. I'm just going on a limb here. Usually it takes two people to do it. They brought the woman. There's something missing. It takes two people. A man and a woman. And they bring the woman. They're like, hey, she's committed adultery. Well, where's the other guy? No, she did it herself. No, what? What? No, that doesn't work. So these guys, the Pharisees, they say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Okay, no. The you go back to the verse they're quoting, Leviticus 20. It says, both the man and the woman must be put to death. So you're missing part of the equation there. So already they're off and they're own little world. You can see, obviously, that their whole motives are just to condemn this woman and get Jesus out of the picture. I just thought that was hilarious. Oh, man. But it proves Jesus right. They're trying to condemn this woman for sin, and he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, everyone is so easy to see the sin in other people, but they don't see the sin in themselves. You know, he says, go and remove the speck from your eye, so then you can go and remove the plank. Flip that around. I was testing you, and you passed. Good job. You treasured that word. Yeah, good job. He removed the plank from your eye so you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. And yeah, right here, we see that thing. The Pharisees are bringing this woman, and they're the people who are really in need of Jesus. They're the ones who really need the forgiveness. Oh, man. So it's just, this story is so rich. It's so great. And so we come here to the final words that Jesus says to her. Because he doesn't just send her on her merry way. He's not just, okay, sweet, they're gone? Okay, bye. No, he says, look, first, where are those who condemn you? And she says, there's no one. So that shows us that no man can condemn who Jesus has forgiven. And then second, he says, well, I don't condemn you either, showing us that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And like I said, he doesn't just send her on her merry way. He also says, go and sin no more. Because, church, if you're taking notes, an encounter with Jesus changes the way we live. If you have an encounter with Jesus, it should change the way that you live, to change the way that you act, change the way that you think. You know, I have a little digression here. Not really a digression, it's on the same point. Christians swearing, Christians using, like, bad words. When did it become okay for Christians to curse? Like, when did it become okay for us to casually use the word hell in any other context than talking about the horrible punishment of separation from God? When did it become okay? Like, when did it become okay for us to use our Savior's name as a cuss word? That blows my mind. When did that become okay? Because I hear that all the time now. Like, people are like, oh, yeah, I'm Christian, F this. And I'm just like, what? There's a disconnect here. How did it become okay for that? Because, like I said, when you encounter Jesus, there should be a change. So there should be a marked difference between the way that the world talks and the way that we talk, right? Like, if the world, like, in my mind, if the world calls it a bad word, like if the Motion Picture Association of America, the MPAA, they're the ones who do all the ratings, if they call it a bad word and they say this is PG-13 for language, and you look up at the language and there's, you know, these words that they say are bad, if even the world calls it a bad word, how much more so should we call it a bad word and not say it? See, I know we slip up sometimes. We're not perfect. But I'm not talking about slip-ups. I'm talking about a habitual, natural use of Christians who are taking the Almighty Sovereign Lord's name in vain, who are cursing man with the same mouth that they worship God with, as it says in James. Worshiping God on Sunday and then going back to work and cussing like a sailor Monday through Friday. This should not be. This shouldn't be like this. When we encounter Christ, this should be a difference in the way that we speak, a difference in the way that we think, act, our thoughts, everything should be different. We should be characterized by our refusal to use such words in our language. We should be characterized by only the wholesome speech that comes out of our mouths. We should be characterized by parents who teach their children and model to their children a marked difference from the ways of the world. So yes, church, a encounter with Christ, it changes the way that we live. We're called to be salt and light in the world. And it's just as Jesus commanded us. He says, be salt and light in the world. And he even says here that he is the light of the world. And so as we move on in this next part of the chapter, we see that Jesus, throughout the chapter, he uses these three names for himself. He calls himself the light of the world. He calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. And then at the end, he calls himself the I Am. And so to get a little bit of, check the time. Okay, just a quick little back, context on what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that he's the light of the world. Well, just around this time, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And when Israel, when they take a holiday, when they take a festival, they're not just taking a day off from work. They're doing something in the present, past, and future. They're remembering in the present. They're observing in the present something that happened in the past with a future meaning. And so for this tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, they're remembering God's provision in the wilderness, and they're looking forward to the Messianic age. And here Jesus is saying, hey, by the way, that's now. because I'm here. So you're celebrating the messianic age and everything, that's me. I'm the light, I'm the one who satisfies you, I'm here. Hello. And when he says he's the light of the world, that's awesome, because I look at the world and I think, wow, this world is dark. We look at entertainment. Entertainment is just, it's saturated with lust. It's saturated with violence. We look at our culture and our belief systems, and you know, they're just religions who are based in hatred, religions that are based in indifference to brokenness and hurtfulness. And it's just, our world is so dark. But Jesus, he's the light that breaks through that darkness. He's the light that satisfies our lives, our hearts, in ways that the world could never do. And so he does make some powerful claims in this chapter, saying that he's the light of the world, saying that he's the Son of God and Son of Man, saying that he's the I Am. The I Am, that references back to Exodus, claiming equality with God. That's a huge statement. And that's, and you heard in the reading, the dramatized reading, of the Pharisees were angry at that. They were so mad because he was claiming equality with God. Who could do that? Well, Jesus did, because he can, and he is God. And so he's saying, look, you got to change the way you think about me. I'm not just a carpenter from Nazareth. I'm not just a good teacher or a prophet. I'm God. That's what he's saying. And it's not hard to see why the Pharisees hate Jesus, because, I mean, in this chapter alone, just in this he calls them a lot of things throughout the book, but in this chapter alone, he calls them sinners. He calls out their sin. He says, you will die in your sin. He says, you're slaves to sin. He says, you aren't children of God or Abraham. In fact, you are children of devil. Whoa, Jesus. Whoo, you're kind of going far there, Jesus. It's kind of mean. Well, like we said before, he's gracious and loving to those who are broken, but he will not hesitate to spiritually roundhouse kick humility into us. Like this past week, and also that happens with me so many times. He will just, like, I'm so prideful, and he'll just, like, bah! Humbleness. Like, I was, a couple weeks ago, I was like, man, I am getting so good at cooking. I am just, like, I am so independent of myself. I'm just, and then I cut my thumb. Just, like, cut off the little tip of my thumb, and I was like, I suck. I'm so lame. Who cuts their thumb? And they're, oh, my gosh. So that was a little humbling, and for, like, music, one time I was leading worship, and I was like, oh, yeah, I'm leading worship, and I broke a string. I was like, okay, well, that's not bad. I can still do this, and I broke another string. I was like, man, this sucks, and I broke another string. I broke three strings on a six-string guitar. I had half a guitar, and this is in front of, like, people, and I'm leading, and I'm just like, ah, oh, I'm so lame. Like, ah. Oh. Or school, like, I was like, I'm in grad school, I'm in 17th grade, yeah. Yeah, I missed the first day of school. This Tuesday was the first day of school for me. I missed it, straight up missed it. Just didn't, I didn't know that it started. Like, my friends text me, like, hey, you're not in class. I was like, I know, it didn't start. And they're like, yeah, it did. And I was like, oh, I'm such an idiot, oh. I had lunch with Mike Katz, and I cannot remember him saying this, but apparently he was, the entire time, he was saying, you know, school starts on Tuesday. I'm like, yeah, I can't wait to go on Thursday. He's like, school starts on Tuesday. Can't wait for Thursday. So, yeah, my life really, I can see Proverbs 11, 2, where it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Man, it's funny, because, yeah, like, Jesus, He will humble the people who need to be humbled. And these Pharisees, oh, they needed to be humbled. They needed to be humbled. And so they needed to hear the truth, really. I mean, I need to skip down here a little bit. Here it is. He was telling them, okay, you know what? You're going to die in your sin. You're in bondage to sin. Your father's the devil. Those are some pretty harsh words. But you know what? The amazing truth is that he has the power to reverse those statements. You will die in your sins? Well, Jesus saves. You're in bondage to sin? Well, Jesus frees. Your father's the devil? Well, Jesus is truth, and through him we are adopted as children of God. And so I have a little video here that I'd like to show, and I think it powerfully illustrates this kind of reversal. And I forgot my remote, so if you can push that. It's going to be words that are scrolling up, and the guy's reading the words They're small. Okay.
I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It's just foolish to think that there's an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. That an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world is a comforting thought. However, it is only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. In a world with no God, there's freedom to be who I want to be. But with God, life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It is ridiculous to think I am lost and in need of saving. And that's how I felt before Christ opened my eyes, changed my heart, and reversed my thinking. I am lost and in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think everything is fine without God. Life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In a world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be, is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. It is a comforting thought, however, that an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world, that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. It's foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs.
Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And in verse 36, he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's the truth. And if the truth sets you free, that means you can be in bondage to lies. How can you be in bondage to a lie? Well, if Satan is lying to you and saying, you know, you're a Christian because you go to church, you're good enough, you don't need Jesus, that's a lie. That's a lie. If you say, "I'm a Christian because I go to church," that's like saying, "I'm a taco because I'm in Taco Bell. I'm a car because I'm in a garage." It doesn't work like that. Where you are doesn't change who you are. If you're in church, there's going to be a lot of people who went to church that are going to hell. That's the truth. And I hate to say it, but it's the truth. Because going to church doesn't save you. If it did, then that's earning your salvation through works. Checking off a list. Yep, he went to church 300 times. All right, he's good. See, that's a lie, and that's what keeps people in bondage. Or how about the fact that I need to change myself to be loved? That's a lie. The truth is that your identity is in Christ. Your worth is in the fact that you're created in the image of God. That's the truth. But so many people get taken into the lies that they need to change themselves. I need alcohol to enjoy my life. That's a lie, because now you're in bondage to alcohol and lying to yourself that you need it. In Christ, there's freedom. He says there, "Whom the Son sets free, you're free." In Christ, we're free to enjoy a little alcohol here and there, but we're also free not to. We're not in bondage to it. If, you know, there's a, my youth pastor took a, mission trip to Israel. And there was a guy who stumbled out of a bar, and he's like, hey, look at you guys. You guys look like you want to have fun. And they're like, "Oh, no, we're good." He's like, "Just have a drink, guys." And they're like, "No, we don't need that. We're free in Christ to drink. We're free in Christ not to drink. We don't need it." And the guy just had this look like, how can you have fun without alcohol? How is that freedom? How is that freedom if you need alcohol to have fun? That's not freedom at all. That's bondage. That's a lie. In Romans 6, verse 6 through 7, it says that we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The truth is, if you're in Christ, And if you have accepted the free gift of salvation, if you have accepted the gift of life from Christ, you are dead to sin. You have encountered Christ, and you can live. You are free to live in a new way. You're no longer in bondage. And so to close out here today, maybe some of you haven't received that forgiveness. Some of you, in a church like this, there's going to be a few people who haven't knelt at the feet of Jesus and said, I need you. And if that's you today, don't wait. Today's the day of salvation. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know how long you're going to live. Some people say, oh, I'll just wait until I'm, 80. I'll just wait until I'm 100. I'll just wait until I'm 130. Then I'll be saved. I'll have my fun, and then I'll be saved. You don't know if you're going to die tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to walk out this door, take a drink of coffee, and choke on the coffee somehow, and because that's something I would do. I would easily choke on coffee and die. Like, I just know. I need to be saved because I can die. And chop my thumb, I can do anything. So if you haven't given your life to Christ and experienced that freedom that you have in Him, what are you waiting for? Do it. Do it. And for some of us here who have maybe lost sight of our first love, lost sight of God, maybe we've bought into the lies of the world. We've bought into the fact that I need to have more money to be happy. I don't need Christ. Well, then turn from that. Come to the feet of Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, your life is changed. Come to Him and tell Him, I need you to reorient my thinking, reverse my thinking. I need you to change me. And He will. He will. So if I could have Karen and Manny come on up, just to end out this sermon. I entitled it Light, Love, and Life, because through this chapter, Jesus showed that He is light. He's the light of the world. He showed that He's love to the adulterous woman. He showed love to her. He showed that He's life. He says, you Pharisees, you're going to die in your sin, but you can be free through me. You can have life through me.